Sometimes we get to points in our lives where we have to give up things that we think are in the way of that work that God's doing. And sometimes it seems like God takes those things away from us. This is going to sound kind of horrible. It's kind of like Charlie Brown in the football with Lucy, right? Lucy's telling him, don't worry, I'm going to hold it for you so you can kick it. And Charlie Brown's like, are you sure? I'd like to show what I got. You know, I got some leg here. I'd like to show it off. I can do this. And she's like, yeah, no problem. I gotcha. I mean, she's a psychologist or a psychiatrist for crying out loud, right? So he finally gets the confidence up, and he runs with everything he's got. And, of course, at the last second, she pulls the ball away, and he goes flying. And what does he say? Some profanity like good grief, which, you know, some of you still say that today, good grief, because it stuck from the 1960s. I had kind of a similar experience, and I like to say it wasn't Lucy that took it away. I remember I was always that kind of guy who was kind of trying to grow in confidence, but never really very secure in myself. I think I got a card once from Tara that said, I'm always on the right side of the line between a cool guy and a dork. And I went, well, thanks, guys. And when I went to Bible college for a period of time back in Minnesota, and my freshman year, and it was chapel at the Bible college. And at the Bible college, you dressed up. You wore like a tie if you were a guy and a dress if you were a girl. And I remember afterwards, we went to the cafeteria and had lunch, and I was still kind of gaining in my confidence. And there's a table full of peers who I thought, yeah, I could fit in with this crowd. I am good looking today. This is when I had hair. I've got hair. That's all I had. I could do this. And I remember taking my tray where I had my plate and my soup and my cups, glass. I'd go over to the table. I said, I'm just going to be confident, sit down with these cool people. And I did that. I sat down. I leaned forward, and my tie went right into my soup. And then I sat back, and it splashed all over my lap. And I had to, you know, excuse myself in a cool way because I'm cool. I was a dork. And I don't think I went to that table again. I think that was like, no. And it was a Bible college. You think they'd be pretty accepting, right? They probably were. They weren't like, what a dork. I can't believe he did that. Sometimes things happen to us and we go, why did that happen? And I will admit, most of the time, I will say, it's a world that we live in. It's just a fluke. It's not that you're an idiot. It's not that God's trying to teach you a lesson when things get taken away from you. Only you, and sometimes it's with perspective, can say, it's a good thing that was taken away from me. It's a good thing that my pride was kind of kept in check. It's a good thing that person wasn't really interested in me. Whatever it is, you can look back with perspective sometimes and say, you know what, I think God still loves me. Sometimes things get removed from us, and sometimes in our search for a do-over, we do things intentionally, and sometimes God wants to say to you, I care about you. I really care about you. I care about what's best for you. I want to protect you. You know, like that evil parent that you never really get it until years later when you go, okay, I can see now what they were doing. And sometimes you never do. But every once in a while, you'll have that opportunity. And I want you to see how God does this specifically with someone. You guys have heard this story a million times. It's the story of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, when he first comes to Christ. And he is one of those guys who is building in confidence. In fact, everything he has, his whole reputation is based on who he is, his pedigree, his family name, and what he's done, what he's accomplished. And God said to him, kind of in one swift blow, I don't want you to rest in your confidence. I want you to rest in my confidence. And I think that's the message that God would want to get across to us today. It's Acts chapter 9, if you want to follow along in your Bible. We're going to skim through this passage really quickly, and then we're going to go to one of the letters that Paul wrote years later to a church in the city of Philippi. But Paul is this young Jew. He's a Pharisee, so he's a strict observing, devout Jew. He's helping to crush this fledgling movement in the Roman Empire called it the Way. It was a group of people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God, who lived this sinless life and then who died on a cross, only to be raised from the dead 3 days later and empower his disciples with this new power to live and follow Jesus in a radical way and to love others. And Paul to Paul, this is everything against everything he stands for. He is a devout Jew. Jesus to him is not the Messiah, and it's his job to wipe out this movement. In his work, he travels to a nearby city. It's in Damascus, where he plans to apprehend more of these guys. You know, he's the guy with a mission. He's going to apprehend more people from this cult and bring them to justice. And along the way, according to the story in Acts chapter 9, he's walking with other people who are part of his group. He sees a bright light from heaven, and he hears a voice. Others hear the voice but don't see the light. Paul specifically speaks to someone because he asks who this is, and it's Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is the Jesus who he doesn't believe in. This is the Jesus who he is persecuting the followers of because he believes he's fake. And Jesus speaks to him from this light and asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul is blinded by this light for 3 days. He actually has to be helped from that point to somewhere else where another Christian lays hands on him and prays for him. And he regains his sight, and he also is filled with the Holy Spirit. He believes, and from that point forward, he is the dominant voice in the way, this Christian faith that's just arisen. He gets a serious do-over. And this month we're talking about do-overs, when God gives you another chance. It's not a New Year's resolution. Somebody caught me back there sneaking half of a cookie into my mouth before we got started today and mentioned about my resolution. I said, "Well, we don't do resolutions." No, I didn't say that. I said, "I don't do resolutions." That's what I said. You can do resolutions if you want to. This is not a resolution. This is something much more. It's not that I'm going to cut back, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to be a better person. It's, I need to get out of the way. I need a do-over. I started my life, and I've come this far, and I have been doing it wrong. Maybe in one area of my life. Maybe I haven't been kind to the ones who love me the most. Maybe I haven't dealt with my past. Maybe there are blind spots in my life that I've never stopped to take a look at. Maybe I've never submitted to Jesus Christ in the first place. Or maybe I've only turned over areas of my life and I've never really allowed the Holy Spirit to kind of show me more. Areas where I need to now get in line, where he's calling me to become more like him. If you need a do-over, and you know it, clap your hands. No, that's a song. Don't do that. Thank you, Tim. Really. You're recognizing maybe that you can't make your life manageable. Maybe your life has become unmanageable. Maybe just small areas of your life. Maybe you can't control other people like you'd like to. Maybe you can't curb your basic hurtful instincts, whether it's what you say or what you do or what you think. And through it all, maybe you don't really like yourself or like what you've become. And you know from here on out, it's probably only going to get worse. This is the time when maybe this is a time of many times when you stop and look at not what you're doing so much as who you are, who you're becoming. Maybe it's bigger than that. And maybe you need to ask God for a do-over. Well, here's what Paul learns. I'll give you these three little points along the way. First one is this, that self-confidence can only go so far. You know, self-confidence is great, and I would encourage all of you to have self-confidence. Okay, ready? Go. All right, I feel better. But self-confidence only takes you so far. Lack of confidence, along maybe for you, is what got you to this point. Maybe that's where you are now. Maybe you need more confidence. Others maybe have too much confidence. And I have a feeling that most of us would say, "Yeah, I don't have enough." I think we'd all probably say that, even though some of you I'd like to say, "I would like to correct you on that." There's no one I'm thinking of, probably myself. Lack of confidence maybe means that you need a way to compensate for your lack of confidence, for your lack of whatever ability you wish you had, sense, intelligence, beauty, whatever the things that you wanted that you felt like, man, you were missing. Now you have to compensate for that somehow. Maybe you're the put-down king. You put yourself down before anybody else could put you down. Maybe you medicate in some other way to deal with your own inabilities to do whatever it is that you want to do. Is that possible? That could be you? Maybe you're overconfident. And again, I think this is going to be a minority of people. However, in the way that we're going to look at it, it might apply more than you think. Overconfidence means seeing myself as being powerful enough to make it on my own, to get this done somehow. And we're told this all the time. in our society. You can do it. You just have to believe. You just have to have the right motivational speaker to tell you that you can do it, and you can do it. It's funny because marketing tells us the opposite. The marketing says, you can't do it. You need this product. You need this thing to make you successful and confident, to grow hair. There I go again. There's an insecurity. Maybe you're compensating in some way. The Apostle Paul once bragged about his own qualifications and successes. Remember, Acts chapter 9, he was like the hitman for the Pharisees in Jerusalem, traveling outside the city to deal with people who are following Jesus. And in a letter he wrote to a church in Philippi, he said this, Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6. And he speaks about the church in general, and he applies this to himself pretty quickly. Watch this. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. This is a way of saying I am really humble. If anybody should feel confident, it should be me. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Whatever you can do, I can do better. Whatever confidence you had, I had more. And he's saying this kind of past tense. I once thought of myself this way. Verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, which just shows that he's in the family line of very devout Jews who follow the rules. So he is a good Jew. This is the point of where this passage is going. It rates him. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he even knows what tribe he's from. A real Hebrew, if there ever was one. The measure that Paul's using is his pedigree, if you haven't noticed it. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, which again, we'll get him more brownie points in his pedigree and in his faith. And then he says, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He was a good boy. Paul should have confidence if anyone should have confidence. He accomplished quite a bit. He rose through the ranks. He had the pedigree from birth, and then he rose up to become a man of power. Pure-blooded Jew, citizen of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew all the way, member of the Pharisees, very obedient, very zealous, persecuting the church, righteous, he calls himself, obeying the law. That means, you know, the law, those are the things that you're supposed to do without fault. And yet, he looks back at this years later in this letter he's writing to the church and saying, what does he say about it? He has no confidence in his human effort. He says in the first verse, verse 3. God pulls his self-confidence literally out from under him. See, God wanted to do something with Paul, I think. And God was saying, you know, I really like this guy, Paul. I really could use him. There's only one problem with Paul. Paul relies completely on his own ability. He's trusting himself. And he's not trusting me. Interestingly, the God that Paul was serving, it looks like he's serving the God of Israel, the Hebrew God. Who's he really serving? Serving himself. He's doing what he needs to do to measure up, to look good in front of God and in front of other people. It's not, maybe it's just the wrong motivation, but he's not following the God that he even thinks and says that he's following. And by the way, this in no way means that we're not valuable, that you're not incredibly valuable to God, that God didn't make you special, that you should have every reason to be confident in the abilities that God's given to you. Absolutely. In fact, I had a discussion, with someone in my family who felt like that's one of the negatives of the church, is the church has told this person for years and years that he or she is a worm and not valuable. Despicable. It's only God that can redeem us and make us beautiful. That's not true. And I want to clarify that. I want you guys to know that. You are incredibly valuable to God. Yeah, there is this thing called sin which corrupts us and leads us ultimately to death. But God made you just the way he wanted you. God has a plan for you just the way you are. And God will give you whatever you need to do what he wants you to do. God loves you very much and sees you as beautiful already. And he wants to restore you. That's why God sent his son Jesus to die for you. Mankind throughout history has exhibited this ability to make beautiful things, art, to value beauty, to value things that are precious. Man showed an ability to show compassion and love for others. And at the same time, man has shown this incredible ability to destroy, to be hateful, to neglect things, to be greedy. Wow, there's this interesting balance. I want to always call out the things that I see that are good, even if people don't know Jesus. And I want them to know you're acting the way that your God created you to act. God wants you to be this kind of person, and you're demonstrating this desire to follow Jesus, and you may not even know the person of Jesus that we're talking about. That's fantastic. God put that in you. And at the same time, we have this capacity to have an ugly side. God wants to restore. God put man in a position to protect and manage this world. We read that like in the book of Genesis, right? And we instead, when we have opportunity, we kind of like to rather destroy it. Well, we use it, but we neglect it. We take it for advantage of it. We take it for granted. We overproduce. We waste. We deprive others. We neglect this world. We go to war. We do all kinds of things that just destroy what God's created. So here's your motivational speech. It's going to be a short one. And then we'll get back to the message. Motivational speech. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Go after the things that you want to get done. You can do it. Okay, I'm done. Oh, well, let's do a little bit more. Never give up. Keep your head high. Don't be defeated. Don't let other people tear you down. Is that enough? More? Man, you guys. Just remember that your head can only go so high. Remember that self-confidence can only take you so far. For Paul had this opportunity where he traded in his self-confidence, something he had too much of in this case, for something much more meaningful, powerful, significant. Now, Paul had this special case because God literally pulled it out from under him. Paul had this incredible opportunity to respond in a way because it was so powerful and so miraculous that he knew it was God. Now, some of you guys know I help out coaching basketball. I get to do that with my son's team. Great team. Team of boys. Boys don't often like to listen to coaches because coaches are fickle sometimes. Sometimes we make bad decisions. We're not always on top of the game. But I want my players to have great confidence in their ability. I really do. I want them to have a tremendous amount of confidence. But I also want them to have a healthy perspective on their abilities. That makes sense? So I don't want them launching threes if they can't make a layup. You know, I'm going to say, you know, your range is right here's the basket. Here's your range right here. There's the hoop. That's where you shoot from. You got the green light right there. Anytime you get right there with the ball and there's nobody 10 feet around you, go ahead and shoot. Take that shot, man. Just feel good about it. And be confident. Be confident. I believe in you. Foot out? Nope. Sorry. I don't want somebody flying in for the tomahawk dunk if they can't even touch the net. That would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? Yeah. And they just come about 4 feet short and they land on their face. I want my players to have confidence, but I realize that confidence can only take them so far. I want them to have some confidence in the coach. I want them to believe in the system. Hey, the reason we run this offense for a reason. This will help you get shots in good places. It will help you organize. It keeps one person from just taking over and doing whatever he wants, and the other four guys are running something and one guy's not. I want them to have a better perspective. I want them to realize that the coaches sometimes have a better perspective because we're old, which means we're wise, right? They used to mean that. We've been there before. We've been in those situations. We kind of know how this works. Maybe we can't play it the way that we used to at all, but maybe we know how to mesh together the strengths and the abilities of people on the team for the best possible outcome. And maybe it's not the best possible outcome. Maybe it's just a better outcome. Confidence Self-confidence only goes so far. But according to Paul here, there's something greater. Confidence in Jesus, he says, is, and I put this word down on your note sheet, confidence in Christ is infinite, because that's the word that's used here by Paul in the New Living Translation. So let's take a look at this, how Paul trades in his self-confidence for Christ's confidence. And this is in verses 7, 8, and 9. Paul says, I once thought that these things were valuable. All the stuff that he talks about, his pedigree, how zealous he is, how righteous he is. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's a reason why he's contrasting these two ideas. All these things that I've done and knowing Jesus. Next sentence. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to hang on to this word. This is our key word for today. Faith. This is the difference between doing it my way and doing it God's way. Self-confidence versus God confidence. And there should be a huge contrast. See, the basis of Paul's confidence in Jesus is because of what Jesus has done. What did Jesus do? What has Jesus done? What do you know that Jesus has done? Thanks, Bev. I knew you're. It's just waiting there. Nobody wants to interrupt me. Have confidence. Keep your head. Thanks, Bev. That's great. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He demonstrated he has power over death and sin and anyone else who gets in the way. In contrast to the value of knowing Christ, Paul's pedigree, his upbringing, his success in what he's done is all worthless, he says. He calls it garbage, which is this Greek word which means refuse. It means excrement. So some versions use the word dung, specifically animal excrement. It's detestable. Everything Paul's done now, in contrast, although it may be very good to him and to others, he says, in comparison to what God's done for me through Jesus, it's garbage. Dare I say the slang word, poop. You thought I was going to swear, didn't you, John? John would think that. So, Paul says this on the other side. The value of knowing Christ is infinite. It's infinite. The infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, verse 8. And that doesn't mean it's not a time thing he's talking about. He's not saying that it will last on into eternity. It's a word that talks about volume. It's superior, actually height more than breadth. It is something that is surpassing, superior. It's way above everything else. Knowing Christ is infinite. It's above everything else. And for the sake of Jesus, Paul has discarded it all. He's actually let go of all these things that he valued and that he put on his business card and on his resume, the things that he flaunted in front of other people. Now, he's embarrassed by them. He's embarrassed that he worked so hard for so many years to try to please other people, to make himself look good and even please God in this way where God would give him attention. He realized it's wrong. He's discarded it all so he could gain Christ. It's actually been discarded for him because God got his attention in this pretty powerful way. But Paul still had to make a choice, didn't he? Paul's saying that he had to let go of self in order to gain Christ. You can't have both. Listen to this again. You have to let go of self, which means your infatuation with self, the preeminence of self over everything else, in order to gain Christ, this relationship with God himself. You cannot have both. You cannot have two gods, two masters. Jesus says, I'm the one who rose from the dead. I'm the one who created the world. Kind of feel like it should be me. But he's humble when he says it. The best way to do a do-over of your life, you want to start over again, is to be perfect. from here on out, ready, go. And we realize pretty quickly, man, I can't be perfect. I get about 3 minutes in, and then I think something really negative about someone, or I get greedy about something, or hateful, or spiteful, or grumpy, and I lash out, and I realize I can't do it. Righteousness is not like what Paul says, following the right rules. It's having the right heart, and it's following the right person. Paul decided to stop trying to be perfect on his own. He was pretty good at it, but he had the wrong motivation. Instead, he says, righteousness comes only through, where's that key word right here? I left it right there. Faith. Good job. Righteousness comes only through faith in Christ. Jesus wants to be the only God in your life. He's not going to compete with your car or your pride or your job or your efforts. He believes in you, and he would like you to believe in him. He already believes in you. He's already behind you all the way. He already loves you with a greater love than you can even imagine, than we can fathom. He already loves you. And the only way that you'll see dramatic change in your life for this do-over that you want, or maybe you feel like you need, is to put confidence in Jesus instead of in self. If you're starting over, maybe it's in one area of your life, and you're saying today, I want to be a better parent. I want to be a better spouse. I want to be a better citizen or neighbor. I want to be a better driver. Some of you I'd like to just encourage in that effort. Parking lot's okay. It's fine. There's lines. I don't know if you noticed. There's lines, and if you go between the white lines, it actually helps more people to park there. Whew. Imagine it this way, that you're floating out at sea, and there's a couple of rafts under your feet. Now, there's your raft. There's a raft that you have a foot on, and there's another raft which kind of represents your faith in Christ, but you're thinking, man, isn't it better to have more rafts? Isn't it better to have more security? Isn't it better to have more just in case? Maybe it's more stable. It's going to hold me up. Maybe I've got, the waves will come and this will protect me better. More stability. And then you think that through a little bit more. What if one of the rafts is seriously leaking and sinking and the other one's doing great? Would you still want to have one foot on each raft? Would you want to have them lashed together if one's going to go flat? Would you still want to ride on one and the other? No, you'd want to get on the one that's working, the one that's good. This is where God's calling us. Get off that sinking raft that is you're continually pumping it up. All your effort is to try to keep it up, to keep it up, to keep it up, because you think that's going to save you, and it's not saving you. It's wearing you out. It's dragging you down. Jesus says, let go of it. Come over onto me. Trust me. Make a commitment. Put both feet on one raft. Commit to life. See, growing in confidence, which is, I believe, what God wants for everyone, in its purest sense, is growing in, what's my word right there? Faith. Good thing I left it there for you to see. Growing in confidence is really growing in faith. This word faith is really important. It's a word that we've used to kind of describe our religious beliefs. Yeah, we believe in this, we believe in this, all these different tenets of our faith. But what is really core of our faith? Core of our faith is we trust Jesus with our life, and we trust Jesus with our death. There's some explanation I want to do on this. Paul's already mentioned faith in verse 9. Righteousness, or rightness, being right, depends on faith. So here's what we often do in our religion or in our faith. Let me use that word loosely. We simplify salvation, that saying, in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, which this is all a simplification of what it means to follow Jesus. In order to be saved, we have to believe in Jesus. That's it. Just believe in Jesus. Do you believe in him? Sure. Do you believe in this table? Sure. Yeah, I think it's there. I'm going to say yes. Yes, it's there. I believe with confidence that that table is there. See how you did that? How he did that? I can do the same with Jesus. And if I say I believe in Jesus, then according to what Jesus says, I'm in. That is a supreme simplification of what it means to follow Jesus, of what it means to be a believer. See, we use this term. Faith is more of a believe-in phrase than it should be, than what it really should be, which is a trust-in phrase. Believe-in type of faith reduces our relationship with Jesus to an incantation or a magic spell. I believe in this table, therefore, I get some reward for that, right? I believe in Jesus, I get a reward for it. It almost means that when you do it this way, that what you believe in isn't as important as the fact that you're actually believing. You're having faith in something, and therefore just the act of having faith, you use it like a spell, and now you get, heaven. That's it. That's not what Jesus meant at all when he said, believe in me. He didn't say, just believe that I exist, or believe that I was resurrected from the dead even. Trust in is a better way of explaining this. Believe in is simplistic. Trust in is a little bit different. Trust in faith means you're trusting in Jesus to accomplish what? It could be a variety of things. I'm trusting in Jesus to provide strength to be a better parent. I'm trusting in Jesus to help me change from being such an ornery person to being someone who's loving and caring. I'm trusting in Jesus to be someone who actually takes away my anxiety and my fear. I'm trusting in Jesus to help me overcome this habit which has been destroying me for 10 years. I'm trusting in Jesus to overcome my pride which stops me from saying I'm sorry or making up with people I've hurt. I'm trusting in Jesus to be the one who takes me from this life into eternity. Believe in is an incantation. Trust in is completely different. Believing that there's a raft out there somewhere. You've heard about a life raft. You're on a raft and it's sinking. You've heard about a raft. You don't know where it is, but you believe that it's there. You believe it's out there somewhere among the wreckage. Is that going to save you? No. You have to go get on the raft. You have to trust the raft enough to put the weight of your body on top of it so that it supports you. You have to let it do the work that it was meant to do. Trusting is trusting on, leaning on, allowing Jesus to support you. He's the one who does the work. It's not your ability to believe that makes you safe or powerful or perfect or anything. It's God's power. It's not about our confidence in self. It's our confidence in God's ability to save us, to protect us, to love us, to free us from fear, from hatred, whatever it is that you're dealing with. Our faith doesn't make us better people. It doesn't give us a do-over. Our faith allows us to trust Jesus to make our lives new. Maybe it's your whole life. Maybe it's just one area to give us a second chance. So don't reduce the belief of salvation to an incantation. Don't make your belief, your faith, this magic thing. Because somebody will also say, well, I believe in this God. I believe in this person. Why isn't that just as good if it's just faith? Trusting Jesus requires more than just believing Jesus. It means actually putting your weight on him in order to do this. Getting to know him is actually quite helpful. Getting to know Jesus actually helps our faith grow, not shrink. Growing our faith is extremely important here. Growing our faith is it helps us to lean on Jesus. Sometimes we step out in blind faith, but sometimes our faith is very firmly planted in what Jesus has already done for us. So here's how Paul builds up this new confidence that he has with Jesus. He's been learning this now for years, and he writes it down in this letter to the Philippian church. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ because of all this. Because everything is worthless. Because of Jesus is so much better. Now I want to know Christ. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him. What? Sharing in his death. So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. That sounds kind of creepy on the surface. But because Jesus is the controlling force in his life, he wants nothing more than to know Jesus. He doesn't want it to just be blind faith, where he's just leaping from one thing to another. He wants to know what he's putting his faith in. That only helps our faith get bigger and bigger and bigger. When I know Jesus, I experience him, I share life with him. And this is what Paul has decided. Man, this is what a do-over is all about. It's all it is. Nothing else has value in comparison to this. He wants to experience his resurrection, which means him saying, I want to really know the power that Jesus has in his life. I want to experience that. And if I have to go through sufferings in order to experience that, man, I'll do it. If I have to experience death, I'll do that. It's worth it to me. He wants his power and his leadership. And it's not his power, it's Christ's power leading him. He'd rather suffer with Jesus than have prosperity even, which is weird because in our country, we think prosperity is good and it comes from God. As a result, Paul's faith grows. He trusts Jesus more and more. Jesus gives him this new life based on God's ability to provide for him, restore him, protect him. Paul finds that it's everything that he needs and more. It's of infinite value. It's infinite. Because Jesus never leaves him hanging, his faith grows more and more. And Paul even believes, this is the end of that verse, that one day he'll be resurrected from the dead because God has taken care of him so well through all these years. God's managed his life. God's been the center of his life. That even the worst thing that could happen, if the worst thing could happen, that your life is taken from you, you know that you're in the hands of Jesus because he loves you. And we know that for Derek Knudsen. He's in the hands of Jesus. Derek trusted Jesus with his life, made mistakes along the way like we all do, and found Jesus to be the center, the most powerful, and the one who's most worthy, able to take care of him. And he's still taking care of him. When you trust him with your faith, with your life, your faith grows. You know, I read a book recently a couple years ago that said the best thing we can do in churches, in our walk with Jesus, in our faith, is to grow our faith. The best thing we can do. Why? Why the faith? Why isn't it our knowledge? Why isn't it our action? Why isn't it our worship? Because our faith affects all of those areas of our life. The more that you believe that Jesus actually has your back, that he cares for you, that he protects you, that he carries you, that he restores you, and that ultimately he holds you in his hands, the more that will drive our desire to know him, our desire to worship him, our desire to act on his behalf in the community and love other people, our desire to pray, seek after him. It affects everything. All the things that we talk about that are valuable as Christians happen when our faith grows. So if there's one thing we should invest in this new year, if there's one do-over that maybe you want, if you don't even know where to start, maybe it's that.